Okay, please stand. Let's turn to Luke 18. It's our New Testament reading. We'll read verses 9 through 14. And then our sermon text will be Ezra 9. Okay. Let's pray. Our God, we ask that you would help us now to understand and heed your word through the help of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, oh our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Amen. You may be seated. So if you're ever charged with a crime, you usually have several options that you can choose from. Typically, you can plead innocence, right? You can say, I'm not guilty, prove it, right? And then the court has the burden of proof. They have to say, well, no, you did do this. You could also plead no contest or something like that. Just, I'm not going to fight the charges, but I'm not going to say I did it either. You can also work out a plea deal. And related to that, something that a person charged with a crime can do is simply admit your guilt and do what's called throwing yourself on the mercy of the court. It's actually a kind of legal phrase that people use. Throwing yourself on the mercy of the court. Very picturesque, I suppose. Now, I'm not an expert on this sort of thing. I actually Googled that phrase to make sure I had it right. And I was interested when I did that to find a bunch of legal websites. They were criminal defense lawyers with these articles they posted on their websites basically telling people, don't do that. Don't throw yourself on the mercy of the court. It's kind of like on your insurance card for your car. It'll tell you, never admit fault. I don't care if you ran the red light. I don't care if you rear-ended the guy. You know, I don't care if you're driving 90 miles an hour. Whatever you do, don't admit fault when the police show up. That's what the insurance... I'm not telling you that. I'm saying that's what the insurance card says. Because, of course, they know that if you do that, it's automatically going to cost them, the insurance company, a lot of money. And so these defense lawyer websites were all saying, listen, if you throw yourself on the mercy of the court, don't expect mercy. Get yourself a good lawyer, of course, pay us to make sure that you get as little punishment as we can possibly manage for you for a price. Okay, now I'm not going to weigh in on that matter of what to do if you're ever charged with a crime. The reason I bring this up is that it goes against every instinct that we have for self-preservation. Goes against every instinct that we have to confess our sin to God freely and fully and without reservation. It just doesn't come naturally to sinners. And yet, what God requires of sinners is exactly that. A guilty plea. A full confession. An unconditional surrender to him as we throw ourselves on the mercy of the court of God. That is really hard. And it's something that we can only do by his grace. By his grace that we get to see at work tonight in his servant Ezra here in chapter 9. And we're going to divide this chapter into three parts. First, an unexpected debacle, verses 1 through 4. Second, an undeserved opportunity, verses 5 through 9. And third, an unconditional surrender, verses 10 to 15. So an unexpected debacle, an undeserved opportunity, and an unconditional surrender. And that unexpected debacle comes in verse 1. And it's really just, it's like whiplash after the overwhelmingly positive tone of the last couple of chapters, chapters 7 and 8. There's so much hope. There's so much optimism, so much promise. Everything seems like it's going so well. And you can imagine all of Ezra's hopes and his dreams for helping the people of Jerusalem and Judea to take the next step forward in their covenant life with God back in the promised land. And right off the bat, he's just slammed with this scandal, wham, out of nowhere. This bombshell revelation goes off. Stuff flying everywhere, totally throwing Ezra's mission for a loop. This is not what Ezra was planning to be dealing with in his early days on the job in Jerusalem. How often leaders of God's people have felt that way, all these hopes and dreams about how something really good can happen here. We want to be part of this forward progress of the kingdom of God. And then all of a sudden, wham, there's scandal, there's schism, there's conflict, tragedy, frustration, discouragement. And underlying it all is that sickening rot of sin, sin, sin. And it's always lurking. It's always rearing its ugly head up. It's always blowing up, from our point of view, at least, the things that we thought were going so well, where we thought God was starting to work in a special and mighty way. And in this case, you can imagine Ezra getting up one morning, soon after arriving in Jerusalem. He's still settling into his new office. He hasn't even finished putting all of his scrolls on the shelf yet, you know. And there's this knock on the door. Oh, hey, Ezra. Ezra, can we come in and talk to you for a second? I'm interpreting this, obviously. Don't know how exactly it went down, but these people come and tell me, you know, we thought you would want to know. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. All those Canaanite people groups that God told us back in the old days not to intermingle with because, you know, they were going to lead us into idolatry. And that's exactly what happened when we didn't listen. It's a big part of why we ended up in the exile in the first place. Well, some of the people today, including the religious leaders, they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race, and I kind of wish they had translated it offspring here, the way you see in the footnote. This is about covenant community. It's not about racial purity, the way we think about race today. It can be kind of confusing language, that translation. But the point is, the holy offspring has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And it's not just the rank and file either who have done this. In this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. Now you think about what Ezra might have done at this point. You think about the way churches in general sometimes respond to sin and scandal in their ranks and in their leadership. You think of the incentive that Ezra might have had just to kind of hush this up, just sweep it under the rug. Say, we've got bigger fish to fry. Let's just deal with this internally, see how we can manage this problem. But of course, that's not what Ezra does. It says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat appalled. It's this public display of grief, sorrow, and humiliation at this serious evil that has taken deep root throughout the covenant community. Some of you may have read Thomas Watson's The Doctrine of Repentance. I can't remember if we have it in stock right now. It's a good book. It's really short. And in it, he names six aspects of true biblical repentance. And the first one is sight of sin. He names sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, and turning from sin. But the first one is sight of sin, seeing sin for what it truly is. See, repentance is not just about saying you're sorry and not doing it again. That's part of it. That's maybe two or three parts of it, actually. But that's not where repentance begins. Ezra here exemplifies that first point. Sight of sin. He sees this sin for what it really is. And he doesn't try to explain it away, or brush it off, or minimize it. He sees it, and moreover, he helps other people to see it. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. So as an expression of his leadership, Ezra here is helping to make visible just how serious the sin against the law of God really is. And not just against the specific instructions of the law. This is more fundamental than that. This is about the people's fundamental loyalty to God himself. That's what's gone wrong. This intermarriage with these pagan idol worshippers strikes at the very heart of the integrity of the covenant. Okay, and so when God made that rule against intermarriage, it wasn't arbitrary. It wasn't, as one, I think one of the commentators talks about this, how it wasn't about ethnic purity or racial purity or national elitism. It was about covenant faithfulness. It was about being loyal to God and people's hearts not being drawn away to worship idols. Like you remember happening with Solomon, for example, and then it was downhill from him. It was not about being... It was about, as Paul puts in the New Testament, it was about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. So sight of sin, sorrow for sin. Next, as Watson, in Watson's order, he talks about confession of sin and shame for sin. And that's what we see next in Ezra's prayer. Starting in verse 5 when he says, "And at the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, fell upon my knees, spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." If you find yourself always needing to go back the same passages of Scripture to help you confess your sin, you need one to mix it up. This is a great lesson in how to confess your sin to God. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt is mounted up to the heavens. You see how there's not a hint of defensiveness? There's not a hint of an attempt to explain himself. There's no excuse that's offered. There's no mitigating circumstances. Even you could probably think of all the excuses he might have given. This is a free and full confession, holding nothing back, nothing in reserve. In fact, what Ezra says about blushing to lift his face, that reminds me very much of that story that Jesus told about the tax collector standing far off who would not even lift his face to heaven. So what Ezra does next, he sets this fresh sin in perspective of Israel's history, the history of God's grace. And this is one of the things we have to understand as Christians about what makes our sin so serious, arguably more serious than the sins of unbelievers, is that we're not just sinning against God's law, we're sinning against God's grace. See how that's even more serious? And so Ezra reviews here how from the days of our fathers to this day we have been in great guilt. Well, that's what ultimately led to the destruction of Jerusalem, Babylonian captivity. But in spite of all that sin, in spite of the judgment that did in fact come that sin deserved, Ezra recognizes, but now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us this remnant, to give us a secure hold within his holy place that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving from our slavery. He's indicating how delicate, how precious but fragile, like you imagine a fine crystal, this brief kind of ephemeral feeling moment of good times in Israel's history seems to be. It's interesting that Ezra says in our slavery, speaking of Israel's slavery as something that's still present, not merely past. Ezra's recognizing that for all the good that's happened, that covenant discipline of the exile, to some degree, is still in effect. Israel is still under the power of a foreign king, right? Even though the remnant has now come back to the land, even though the temple has been rebuilt, that rebuilding, that restoration has just begun. There's still a long way to go before Jerusalem is going to begin to approach what it was like before. For we are slaves, verse 9. We are slaves, present. Yet our God has not forgotten us in our slavery. This is clearly recalling, harking back to Israel's national origin, being called out of slavery in Egypt. In the very beginning, when God saw and he heard and he remembered them in their slavery and he delivered them from that foreign king, Pharaoh. Well, now God has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, repair its ruins, to give us protection. So this is, Ezra recognizes, an undeserved opportunity. The fact that they're back in the land, the fact that they even survived the exile in the first place, is purely, the only explanation for it, is God's undeserved, gracious, loving, patient kindness towards them. Generously giving Israel less than what their national rebellion deserved, and preserving for them, according to his promise, a remnant to endure, to carry on, to come back to the promised land. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? Ezra does not plead ignorance of the law of anybody. Ezra is like an expert in the law. He's a scribe. He knows the Torah. He knows the law of Moses. He knows that it said, don't intermarry with those idol-worshipping people groups around you. And Ezra cites that. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, given us such remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? See, Ezra, what he's doing, he's anticipating the just verdict and the just sentence. He's acknowledging not only the sin, but also what it deserves. He's saying, Lord, I have no answer for this. I know this deserves for you to be angry with us and for you to consume us until even the remnant is gone. There's nobody left to escape. That's what we deserve, period. Oh, Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. You know, one of the things that really strikes me about this prayer is that Ezra doesn't even ask for forgiveness. You notice that? He doesn't even beg for mercy. He just lays out the sin and acknowledges it to God. Full stop. And this is why I've called it, titled the sermon, An Unconditional Surrender. Now, I'm not saying that when you confess your sin that you shouldn't ask for forgiveness. There are plenty of other examples in the Bible, including that tax collector, right? God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that teaches that we should. However, there's a lot we can learn from Ezra here, because I think that when you and I confess our sin to God or to each other, we can have a tendency to work with the wrong goal in mind. The goal, this is the wrong goal, the goal of getting things back to normal. That's the wrong goal. We think, what do I need to say to make things right again? What do I need to say to get things back to normal? Just tell me what to say, and I'll say it. And then there can be peace. Things can be hunky-dory again. That's not a recipe for real peace. And Ezra here is showing us a different way, this way of unconditional surrender that to God that does not say, God, how can I just get back in your good graces? Rather, it's his willingness to simply tell the truth in this unreserved humility, leaving it entirely, 100% in the Lord's hands, holding nothing back, no more cards to play. Ezra is simply, totally throwing himself on the mercy of the court of God. So whatever those defense lawyers might tell you about doing that in a human court, there is one court where throwing yourself on the mercy is really your only viable option. And the reason for that is because unlike any human judge or jury, God is an all-knowing, all-seeing judge. And he knows everything already. He knows exactly what you've done. He knows exactly how serious it is. There's no hiding, there's no hedging, there's no wriggling out of it. And so if you try to justify yourself, if you try to defend yourself to God, if you try to downplay or excuse your sin, well, that's one way to guarantee that you will receive no mercy. But that's not the only way that God is unlike the tribunals of human justice. See, the reason that those lawyers say, don't throw yourself on the mercy of the court, they say that because if you do, you're likely not to get any mercy. But with God, that isn't so. Of that tax collector who would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled by God, but the one who humbles himself, that's the one who will actually be exalted. It's this great irony of the way things work in God's court. And why is that? Well, it's because God has made a way for sinners who confess their sins to be forgiven. That's something a human court can't really do. And not just forgiven, but to be counted as though and treated as though they had actually obeyed the whole law of God. And you know what that way is. It is through faith in the perfect life and the perfect sacrifice on the cross of Jesus Christ, the obedient Son of God. After all, if we say we have no sin, 1 John, well, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, as we close, just for some application, I'm going to do something pretty unusual, pretty rare for me, but I want to give you a taste of a really helpful resource by a man named Ken Sandy. In his book, The Peacemaker, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict, and it's what he calls the seven A's of confession. I think there are a lot of parallels between these seven A's of confession and what you see in Ezra's prayer here in Ezra 9. Well, we've been learning tonight from Ezra, by the way, applies not only to how we should confess our sins to God, it also applies to how we should confess our sins to each other. And vice versa for these seven A's, which are designed for confessing your sin to other people, but they apply to how you confess your sin to God too. So number one, the first A is address everyone involved. And in other words, our confession should be as broad as our sin. And so that means a public sin needs a public confession. A private sin needs a private confession of sin. But you've got to confess your sin to everybody that you offended. Thinking of this in light of Ezra, we want to make sure that when we have sin to confess, that we don't forget to confess it first to the most important person we've offended, which is the Lord. Think of how David says in Psalm 51, when he had sinned really against all kinds of people, and yet he's able to say in that psalm, against you, you only have I sinned. By comparison, that sin is the most intense and important. Okay, number two, second A, avoid if, but, and maybe. And this is so common just in everyday life. A lot of people apologize by saying, I'm sorry if I offended you. I'm sorry if I offended you. You got to understand, that's not a confession of sin at all. That's not even an apology. Because then the problem is no longer that I did something wrong. The problem is that you got offended. And I'm sorry that that happened. I'm sorry you got offended. Well, that's putting it on the other person again. You know, I'm sorry you got your feelings hurt, which is your fault, because I didn't really do anything wrong. See, no ifs, ands, buts, maybes. Just like you don't see those. Ezra's not saying, God, I'm sorry if this hurt your feelings for us to intermarry with these women as a community. He's saying, we did this, and it was wrong. Number three, admit specifically. And you can see Ezra do that here. He doesn't just say, God, you know, we're sinful people and we've made a lot of mistakes. That's the way a lot of people try to apologize. He's very specific about the specific problem of intermarriage. This particularly is what we did wrong. Number four, acknowledge the hurt. In this case, of course, Ezra is confessing his sin to God. It's not like we can actually harm God by our sin. Thankfully, you know, God's not that vulnerable. He's not vulnerable at all. But he does, Ezra does here confess how grievous the sin is because it came after God had been so patient. This was a sin against that gracious relationship that God had preserved with his people. So when you confess your sin to another person, you want to acknowledge that you get that it hurt them deeply. Acknowledge that. And when you confess your sin to God, you can acknowledge how you're sinning against that relationship that you have with Him. Number five, the fifth A, accept the consequences. You don't see Ezra trying to weasel his way out of the consequences in this case. It reminds me of the prodigal son, another great example of a free and full confession of sin when he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That's what he says. And it's very much like what Ezra says, "Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." So he's not going to dictate to God how he should respond. Again, he's throwing himself on the mercy of God's court. Number six, alter your behavior. And we'll get into that more in the next chapter. Just remember, Thomas Watson, remember, sight of sin, sorrow for sin, and so on. But the last one is turning from sin. It's not really repentance if you don't stop doing it. So stopping doing it and turning around, going different directions, part of repentance. And then number seven is ask for forgiveness and allow time. He snuck an eighth A in there. Ask for forgiveness and allow time. As I mentioned earlier, it's striking to see that Ezra doesn't ask for forgiveness in this particular prayer. Very much highlights that humility, how asking for forgiveness almost feels like too much to ask under these circumstances. Even though it's clear that's what he's hoping for. He is wanting mercy from God, and there are plenty of other places the Bible teaches us to ask God for forgiveness, like the Lord's Prayer, for instance, forgive us our debts. But this counsel from Ken Sandy is also important, that allow time aspect. I think it's been said by somebody else, maybe by him, that confession of sin involves giving up control. It's giving up control because I'm not in the driver's seat anymore. I'm not dictating how you have to respond to my confession. I'm simply humbling myself, period. I'm giving up that control. I'm trusting you, as thinking of another person, and I'm trusting God ultimately to have mercy on me. Now, the hard thing about doing this in real life is that people who are also sinners, they may really struggle to forgive you. When you give up that control, you know, they may not do the right thing. And it may take a very long time. It may never happen, that reconciliation that you want, even if you do everything right in your repentance. Things may never get back to normal with another person in this life. But as we close, just know this, that for whatever weaknesses your brothers and sisters, your family members, other people in your life may have in forgiving you of your sins, take comfort in the fact that God is not like any of us. Hallelujah. Because his capacity to forgive is as limitless as his character. It is limitless towards those who humble themselves in unconditional surrender before him, who throw themselves on his mercy, and who trust in Jesus. That is very good news for the people of God. Let's pray. Father and our God, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of our sin. And yet, not so, because our transgressions have been forgiven and our guilt is covered. You have not counted our sins against us because we are trusting in Christ your Son, his sacrifice for us, his resurrection from the dead, his perfect righteousness. We're so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful for your forgiveness. And so we do throw ourselves on your mercy, but we do it in hope, knowing that there we will find grace to help us in our time of need at the throne of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.